Well, since about the 1800s, Christian theologians have sought to reconcile the creation account found in the book of Genesis with evolutionary creation models, or the concept of natural selection, which of course was popularized in large part by Charles Darwin. And sadly today, many Christians have accepted the idea that the earth is billions of years old. Several different creation theories have been developed in an attempt to combine supposed scientific evidence alongside the clear revelation of God's Word. These are Christian theories. The result has been a number of these theories that contradict both science and the Word of God. And this morning, as we begin, I thought it'd be helpful if we just briefly reviewed some of these theories that are out there. The first is this. It's theistic evolution. Theistic evolution. Advocates of this position believe that God created everything, but this position accepts evolution as the means and method that God used for the origin of everything, development of life. In this theory, God directly created the human soul, but the human body came about as a result of millions and millions of years of evolutionary processes. And many theistic evolutionists believe in a literal Adam and Eve, but they just simply consider them to be the first primates to possess immortal souls. And in order for this theory to fit with the biblical revelation that we have in Genesis 1 and 2 and other places, what is done to the text is it is allegorized. And so the meaning of the text is destroyed. The next theory is progressive creationism. Progressive creationism, or sometimes this is referred to as threshold evolutionism. This theory holds that God, at several points throughout the course of human history, intervened in the evolutionary development of the universe by special acts of creation. In other words, at certain times in history, God intervened. He stepped in and advanced evolution rapidly. The normal processes of microevolution were occurring, but then God intervened and kicked it into hyperdrive, pushing it past new thresholds. In order to square this view with biblical revelation, what is done is a symbolic approach. A symbolic approach to Scripture is taken. For example, theologian Millard Erickson understood that in Genesis 2:7, when God formed man's body from the dust of the ground, Erickson alleged that dust actually refers to the innate building blocks from which organic matter and hence life comes. In essence, the dust was the building blocks, the sort of thing that all life was then developed from through evolutionary processes. And once again, the clear meaning of the text was distorted in order to fit with this account. Next, number three is the gap theory. The gap theory. This view was publicized broadly by the Scofield Reference Bible in 1917. Few evangelical scholars hold this position today, but the idea was that there was a massive gap in time and in history between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. When Genesis 1:2 states that the earth was formless and void, this view postulated that the formless and void, those words really describe the condition of destruction that had happened as a result from judgment. So in Genesis 1:1, life was created, and then in the white space between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2:1-2, there was a massive destruction. And that massive destruction is the fossil layer, they assumed, or they believed. And so thus, this view, like the others, builds an entire creation off creation science, creation theology off of false science, and really off of the white spaces in between the text of Scripture. Another view is the day-age theory. In this view, each day of creation, each day of the Genesis 1 creation account is considered to represent long epochs or long eons of time. Each day means long eons of time. And between each day, there's millions of millions of years passing in order for evolution to occur. And although the clear meaning of Genesis 1 refers to a single 24-hour day, the Scripture is twisted to support the idea that millions and millions of years fit into each of those days. But whenever the Hebrew word day is used in Scripture alongside a number, Whenever that occurs, when you have the word Hebrew word day, and when it comes alongside a number, it always refers to a 24-hour day in our Bibles. Additionally, whenever the Hebrew word day is used in Scripture alongside the words evening and morning, which occurs 6 times in Genesis 1, it always refers to a 24-hour period, a 24-hour day. And so despite the clear evidence, the Scriptures are again distorted to fit this view. And finally, one of the most popular today is called framework hypothesis. Framework hypothesis, this is the view championed by well-known pastor today, Tim Keller. In essence, this view theorizes that the Genesis creation account is really poetry. It's poetry, and therefore a strict literal interpretation of those words can be abandoned because it's simply poetry. And in fact, the exact opposite is true. The grammar of Genesis 1 indicates the chapter should be considered historical narrative. Historical narrative. This is reviewing history, recalling history, writing history. It's not poetry. And yet this is just another distortion of the biblical evidence in order to seek to reconcile man's ideas with the Word of God. So we have here theistic evolution, progressive creationism, the day-age theory, the gap theory, and then finally framework hypothesis. And if you missed some of those, that's okay. I don't think you really need to know them. But the common denominator in all of these views is the starting place. That's the common denominator. And what all of these views do is they assume the validity and accuracy of evolutionary secular science. They assume it to be true, and then they turn to the Bible looking for warrant. And they try and fit that view into the Scriptures. And the result is a desecration of the text. Instead, in order to understand the universe and the creation of the universe, we must first turn to the biblical text. What do the words of Scripture say? We must practice 2 Timothy 2:15, being diligent to present ourselves approved to God as workmen who accurately handle the word of truth. We must let the words of Scripture present the meaning of the text, and then we can evaluate which theory of creation fits best, or fits the data. And when the Bible contradicts supposed science, and even when the apparent vast majority of scientists believe things that contradict the Bible, we cite Romans 3:4. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's what we believe. This is building our theology from above and not from below. We build our theology based upon God's Word and not from man's ideas. You see, the problem with man's ideas about the origins of the universe, there's at least twofold here. They're often proven later to be untrue. Man's science is later corrected. As scientific research improves, man changes his mind. And secondly, all of these man-made ideas and creation theories run roughshod over the biblical text. Contrary to all the supposed Christian evolutionary theories regarding the origins of the universe, the biblical explanation of the origins of the universe may be best described as fiat creationism. Fiat creationism. I'm not here referring to compact Italian automobiles, of course. But fiat, that's an authoritative decree or command, an order. Instead here, God creates by divine fiat, not using evolution, divine fiat. According to the historical account of the universe revealed by God in His Word, God spoke the whole universe into existence. He decreed it. He spoke it by fiat. The Scriptures themselves assert that God created everything over the course of 6 literal 24-hour days. This is the plain, normal language meaning of Scripture. It's the plain, simple meaning of Scripture. It's also the plain meaning of several passages in our Bibles. Consider just one. Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and He rested on the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the 7th day and made it holy. It's just very clear here. The Lord made the earth in 6 days. And He rested on the 7th and made that 7th day the Sabbath, the day of rest for the people of Israel. And the weekly seven-day cycle that all of humanity uses is based upon that seven-day week that we find in Genesis 1. So God, by fiat, created. Over the course of 6 days, God instantaneously spoke the universe into existence. Creation by divine fiat is clearly revealed in Genesis 1, but it's also represented in other passages of Scripture. This morning we'll study one of them. That's Psalm 33. In Psalm 33, we see the truth of God's creation, how God created by spoken word, displayed for all honest interpreters of the Bible. But that God created the world by speaking powerful words, a creation by fiat, is not given in Psalm 33 merely for apologetic value. You see, yes, when we see fiat creation in Scripture, like Psalm 33, it does necessarily undermine every other false view of creation, all of the supposed creation evolutionary ideas. Therefore, these verses are helpful. They do have apologetic value. They help us to defend the faith, but that is not why God revealed them here in the Psalm. The primary reason that God revealed these truths to us in His Word is to incite our praise and to bolster our trust in Him and to support our confidence in Him throughout all of life. You see, in Psalm 33, like many other psalms, the psalm just presents God to us. It presents Yahweh to us. It showcases the God of the universe for us and for our awe, for our wonder, for our amazement. And so it's intended to build our confidence in the great God that we serve. It's intended to cause us to rejoice even in the midst of sorrows and hardships in life. Therefore, it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit would provoke this very response in us. I pray that He would make us praise Him this morning as we look at His Word. May we see the apologetic value in this text and in these words, but would it also move us to worship Him? And so let us read this psalm together. If you're not already there, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, there's hopefully a Bible there in front of you if you don't have one of your own. Ultimately, I'd invite you to follow along with us as we read. My words are not that important, but God's Word is eternally important, and so it's most important that you see His Word. So let's look at Psalm 33 together. It says this: Sing for joy in the Lord, O you His righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Sing praises with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven, and He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in You. And so before we make our way through this text, I'd like you to see the structure of this psalm. As you know, these psalms were written in ancient inspired Hebrew, and that's really an ancient songbook, the songbook of Israel, the Psalms are. And this one is constructed in a unique way. What we have here is 22 verses, and really the first three and then the last three verses function as bookends of this psalm. The verses 1 through 3 are a call to praise, and then verses 20 through 22 are really a prayer of praise. Verse 4 begins with a key conjunction, if you look at it there in your Bibles. It's the English word for, or because. And following this conjunction, the psalmist gives us five reasons to praise Yahweh. The first three verses are a call to praise. The final three are a prayer of praise. And then sandwiched in between are five reasons to praise Yahweh. Or we might say five reasons to trust in Yahweh. In the opening section, the psalmist is really drawing our attention to the Lord. In several different ways, he invites the faithful of the Lord to praise Him. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me in your Bible again. Verses 1 through 3. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. This is a call to praise. Look at the five commands in these verses. Sing for joy. Give thanks to the Lord. Sing praises. Sing a new song to Him. Play skillfully with joyful shouting. Really what this psalmist is doing here is prescribing what we should do up front. Later he's going to give us reasons why we should do it. He calls us to shout for joy. This word comes from the word really meaning dancing for joy, dancing with joy. It's a lively expression of really exuberance in the knowledge and possession of God. And it's really only natural and fitting that the people of God, God's righteous ones, praise Him. It's really the only reasonable response that we would have to a God such as our God. In light of all who God is, what else would we do? We should praise Him. Of course we must praise Him. And we are to give thanks to Him in verse 2, employing musical instruments in our praise. Some versions here mention a harp, others a lyre. In the second half of verse 10, it's a 10-string instrument of some kind. And the precise form of the instruments really are unknown to us. But the idea is that we are to utilize these in our praise and improve our praise with music. In verse 3, we're to sing a new song to Him. References to singing a new song to the Lord occur four times in the Psalter. Four times in the Psalter. Here, in Psalm 40, verse 3, David exclaims, "He gave me a reason to sing a new song, praising our God." In Psalm 96:1, we have a similar command to sing a new praise, sing a new song to the Lord. Psalm 98:1, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things." The idea that seems to come through in looking at these passages and observing what they teach is that this command to sing a new song implies that we would praise God with fresh revelations of who He is and of His goodness. Fresh revelations, new insights, recalling again what He has done for us. You see, when we perceive God's grace in our lives and we see His beauty revealed in Scripture or in creation as we study it, we are to praise Him for it. Never letting our praises grow tired, refusing to let our worship sort of lapse into dull familiarity or sort of a humdrum, boring routine. Instead, let us look for fresh reasons and spontaneous occasions to praise Him. This is really here, this means when we sing as a congregation, it means that these songs, although they're all old songs that have been written in recent years or many years ago, that we're to make them new in our hearts, that we're to remember what God has done for us and sing them freshly to Him. We make old songs new in that sense. But here that seems to be, this is a command to really free flow praise from our hearts. Really putting your mind to connect new words to what you're believing in your heart. Responding to the Lord in new ways. For those who are maybe musical among us, it means writing your own heart's expression down with accompanying musical notes. It means freeing up time in your schedule to fill your journal with private contemplations about the goodness and character of God, using your own words to praise God in unique ways. So shout for joy in Yahweh. This is the call of the psalmist here. And knowing that our hearts need renewed motivation, the psalmist provides it. Look, beginning in verse 4, the psalmist informs our praise with these five reasons. Five reasons to rejoice in the Lord. And the first is found in verses 4 and 5. Look there with me again at your Bible. The word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. Verse 4 and then verse 5, he does righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. You see here the psalmist begins by reminding us of some of the perfections or the character traits of God. He describes his word and his work in verse 4. This is the promises given in his word which are fulfilled by the work of his hands. It says God's word is upright, meaning it's always accomplished. Whatever God says, he faithfully brings to completion. God loves righteousness and justice, the text says. The whole earth is just saturated with his loving kindness. And through eyes of faith, we can see the goodness and the faithfulness of the Lord just permeating all realms of life. His steadfast love just abounds upon the face of the earth for those who will see it. You see, the human heart that is properly aligned with the heart of God will detect his goodness everywhere. The created world, you think of the beautiful forests, colored, speckled river shores, the majestic mountain grandeurs that we have, these provide evidence of his goodness. David made this point in Psalm 19. In verse 1, he says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. They're speaking. He says, the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. You see, the created world speaks to us. Through its beauty, it extols the glory of God. So creation speaks, creation reveals. And yet, as Psalm 19 points out, the voice of creation can be ignored. The voice of creation can be ignored. Its voice goes out, and yet much of mankind refuses to listen to it. To much of mankind, they don't receive the message of creation. The voice of creation is not heard. In other words, although creation reveals God's glory, creation is powerless to affect any change in us. It speaks, but it cannot change us in and of itself. The message of creation can be ignored. For example, consider the beauty of the mountains. A man can see those beauties, he can sense the majesty there, but then not think of his Creator. Then suppress any idea of his Creator in his heart. Creation is speaking, but man often fails to hear. Well, the same is not true of God's Word. When God speaks, reality is fashioned. When God spoke, creation came into existence. And this is where the psalmist is going next. This brings us to verse 6 of our psalm. Look there with me. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. In these verses were given another reason, a second reason to praise, and it's really this. It's Yahweh's creative power. Yahweh's creative power. So if you need a reason to praise God and trust him, the psalmist says, consider God's work of creation. Several things about these verses point us back to Genesis 1 in the creation account. In verse 6, reference is made to the creation of the heavens. And as you know, Genesis 1:1 begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The creation of the starry host is also cited there in verse 6. And on day 4 of creation in Genesis 1, the stars were made. And don't miss how the heaven and the starry hosts of heaven came into existence there. It was by the word of the Lord. And in verse 6, by the word of the Lord. By the breath of his mouth, the text says. In essence, God just exhaled and galaxies burst forth from nothing. The psalmist continues in verse 7. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. This is a reference to God's work of creation, which he did on day 3 of the Genesis 1 creation account. Consider Genesis 1:9. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let dry land appear. When God separated the waters from the earth, He gathered them together. You see, at the dictation of God, the waters of the earth really gathered themselves together in the oceans. Like a man here gather, like a man gathering a pile of leaves with a rake and then heaping them up into his arms, so God heaped up the waters of the earth by His spoken word. And this word heap, which is used here, is used elsewhere in our Bibles to describe really the heaping up of the Jordan River, if you recall, so that the Israelites could cross. It is also used to refer to the heaping up of the Red Sea in the Exodus account. And so what we see here is that the raging power of water is really utterly subdued by God's Word. The world should take note of this. All the inhabitants of the earth should take note of this. See the command in verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Note here the power of Yahweh. It's calling us to pay attention to His power. Understand it. Revere Him. Even stand in silence before Him. Just imagine this verse realized. Imagine all the inhabitants of the world standing in silence, praising God for what He has done. And no, we say this verse is not realized here and now. Of course, the vast majority of people upon the earth live in rebellion to our God. They do not fear Him. They ignore Him and suppress the truth about Him, Romans 1 says. But one day, we know, the whole earth will be brought in submission to God and His anointed King. They will one day worship Him, bow and fear below Him. Every knee will confess that He is Lord, Philippians tells us. So they should fear Him here and now, but they do not. They should consider His work of creation and be provoked to worship. Why? Why should they do this? Well, verse 9 gives us the why. It says, because He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Again, this is referring to God's work of creation. He spoke and it was done. This verse is sort of difficult to translate in English. In the original, there's an emphasis on the pronoun. It's, for He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Furthermore, the word done might be better translated as was. It's the verb of being. The English Standard Version captures this well with their rendering. For He spoke and it came to be. You see, when God uttered words, matter came into existence. In this verse, the psalmist is directly repeating the pattern that is found in Genesis 1. I would invite you to turn back there with me to the beginning of your Bibles, to Genesis 1. I want you to see this pattern that we have laid out for us here in Genesis chapter 1. Look with me beginning at verse 3. It just says this, "And then God said, let there be light, and there was light." This is the pattern. God speaks, followed by the verb of being, it was. So God said, and it was. Look at verse 6. "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, let it separate the waters from the earth." And then the end of verse 7, "And it was." Or, "And it was so." Verse 9, "Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was. And it was so. Verse 11, "Then God said," end of the verse, "it was." Verse 14, "Then God said," and it was at the end of 15. Verse 20, "And then God said." Verse 24, "And God said." And this pattern is just repeated over and over again. End of verse 24, "And it was." And if you look at verse 26 there, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." What's interesting here about man is there is not the following half of the pattern. There is no was, and I think the reason is because God did not create man by fiat, like He created everything else. He created him by His hands, forming him from the dust of the earth. And I think this testifies of the uniqueness of man. God, obviously man is made in the image of God, but you see the general pattern. God speaks, matter instantaneously is created. So on day 3, God spoke fruit trees into existence with seeds already in their fruit, the text says. On day 4, God spoke the sun into existence with rays of light already warming the face of the earth. On day 5, God spoke fully formed sea monsters into existence, according to verse 21. I think of the Loch Ness Monster, fully created with the spoken word. Giant squids, the great white shark, and that ancient ancestor, the megalodon, fully formed, swimming, swarming in the oceans. God spoke all of these into existence. He also spoke into existence the flying creatures, the bald eagle, the osprey, the great horned owl. Wings and all, He made them. And how someone could really cram down an evolutionary model upon this text is just beyond me. And to say that God used evolution and billions of years in His creation is really to steal glory from God. And I know that's true because I know that fact is true because Psalm 33 tells us. Look, turn back there with me to verse 9. The text again says, "For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." So really, here, there's our reason for praising. He commanded, and it held fast. So there it is. If you want to know what I believe about creation, if you want to know what the Bible says about creation, here it is. He commanded and it stood fast. And no matter how complicated of a system of biblical interpretation that you can devise, the truth of this text is that God spoke the world into existence. Instantaneous creation. And you might say, well, what about science? Well, I would say science that contradicts the revealed Word of God is no science at all. And I should ask you, choose this day whom you will serve. Will you trust in a God who does not lie, or will you trust in man who's empowered and led and directed by the Father of lies, according to Ephesians 2? And so here the psalmist gives us this second reason for directing our praise. It's Yahweh's creative power. Yahweh's creative power. This should cause us to praise. Third, we find in the text Yahweh's sovereign power. In verses 10 and 11, look there with me, Psalm 33, beginning in verse 10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. I think evolutionary scientists there. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. You see, there's a bit of wordplay in these two verses. The Lord literally breaks the counsel of the nations in verse 10. But His counsel stands forever, according to verse 11. The Lord frustrates the plans or intentions of the people in verse 10, but His plans endure from generation to generation in verse 11. So these verses suggest that God is really the exact opposite of man. Man's wisdom and planning in the end are really meaningless. God's wisdom and planning are always proven true. They always come to fruition. Compared to God, man is nothing. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet summarizes God's evaluation of the nations. He says this, "Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket, and are there." He regards them as a speck of dust on the scales. You see, the nations are nothing before our God. God prevails over all of them, and God is bringing about His sovereign plan exactly according to His eternal plan. History unfolds really in accord with His sovereign plans, according with His decree. In that sense, there's not one rogue minute that's going out of whack, going out of line. All of them are in direct submission to God's plan. And so verse 12 informs us how blessed is the nation who aligns themselves with God. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. This verse is obviously referring to Israel. They are the elect nation of God, regardless of their current state of disobedience and rejection of the Messiah. Nevertheless, as a nation, they were and are blessed. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses explains to the people of Israel why God chose them. Interesting verse in Deuteronomy 7:6. He says, "The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were in more number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, He chose you." So God loves Israel because He promised to love Israel and bless Israel. And in Exodus 19:15, we find, "Now then, if you indeed obey My voice," this is Moses commanding the people of Israel, calling them to submit to God, "if you indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, then you will be My own possession among all the peoples of the earth." Israel would be God's own possession on the earth. And he said, you shall be a kingdom of priests to me. So Israel here, when they see this verse 12, they could praise him because they understood their status as this blessed people of God. And because this blessing was upon them, they could have endless reasons to praise him. But so can we today. You see, Scripture also refers to the church as the special possession of God. In the New Testament, in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter wrote of Jews and Gentiles in the church with these words. He said, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He says to them, you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So therefore, in Jesus Christ, we are the recipients of this special blessing. We are the special possession of God, and therefore we can praise him in this way, just like Israel could. We can praise him because we are the special possession of God, according to Peter in 1 Peter 2. Next, we come to the fourth reason to praise in Psalm 33. This is Yahweh's perception. Yahweh's perception, or maybe we'd say his omniscience. Look at verse 13 with me. And the Lord looks from heaven and he sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashioned the hearts of all of them, he who understands all their works. Notice the verbs of sight, notice in, used here. The Lord looks, the Lord sees, he looks out, the text says. And notice really the scope of God's sight here. It's all the sons of men. It's all the inhabitants of the earth. It's all who he understands all their works, everything that they do. God sees it all. So the God who formed man knows the very thoughts and intentions of man's heart. He understands all of their scheming. According to verse 14, God looks out upon man. And this is really a unique verb in our Old Testament Bibles. It doesn't mean merely to look. It means to gaze intensely or look closely at or examine something critically. It's used in the Song of Songs to refer to a lover gazing through the back fence to catch a glimpse of his beloved. Look at this Song of Songs. Let me read this to you. 2:9, chapter 2, verse 9. It says, my beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he's standing behind our wall. He's looking through the windows. He's peering through the lattice. That's the word. He's looking through those windows. And we ask, well, this is how God looks at us. This is how God studies us. He understands our hearts. He knows our emotions. And we would say he critically evaluates it all. And therefore, we should pray with David in Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth, that is what we speak, and the meditations of my heart, what's going on inside of my heart, may all be acceptable or pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Because he sees it all. He knows it all. He judges our hearts. And understanding the omniscience of God should cause us to fear him, should cause us to praise him. And the final reason the psalmist gives to praise Yahweh is found in verses 16 through 19. And here we have Yahweh's protection. Yahweh's protection. Look there at verse 16. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their souls from death and to keep them alive in famine. So what we see here is that God cares for those who fear him. He tells us here a mighty army cannot save. Great strength will not guarantee a victory. Trusting in military might for hope is really just a lie. Even the greatest of man's military forces guarantee no protection at all. God alone grants a person physical security. God alone preserves life. God alone preserves life, and we think in a plague or maybe even in a pandemic. So do not trust in military might is what this text is exhorting us to do. Do not trust in physical strength. Do not trust in wealth or investments. Do not trust in the modern medical achievements. Verse 18 says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his loving kindness. This, of course, does not mean that we should forsake using alarm systems on our houses or forsake pursuing financial stability or using medical interventions or anything like this. Obviously, all of these things are gifts from God that we should enjoy. But we cannot trust in them. They are not our hope. God is the one who preserves our life. A verse that we are working to memorize in our home, Psalm 4:8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me to dwell in safety. You alone make me to dwell in safety. So therefore we can sleep at ease. So what we have here in this psalm, Psalm 33, are really fivefold reasons to praise Him. We praise Him for His character, for His perfections, for His creative power, His sovereign power, His omniscience or His perception, and finally, for His divine protection. And this brings us to the conclusion of the psalm, those last three verses, the second bookend. It opened with that call to praise and then finally this prayer of praise. In verses 20 through 22, what we find here is really a heartfelt congregational prayer expressing confidence and trust in Yahweh. Let's look at these verses together. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. In verse 20, the congregation really expresses their commitment to patiently trust in God for His help and deliverance. And based upon the grammar here, one could argue that this should be translated in a past tense. We have waited on the Lord. We have waited for the Lord. This is already a habit. It's a habit that's already been formed and fixed in their lives. And the implication is that, of course, they will continue to patiently wait for strength and for deliverance from the Lord. In verse 21, the congregation recalls past demonstrations of God's faithfulness. He is trustworthy. And because we have trusted in Him time and time again, and because He's been proven faithful again and again in our lives, therefore our heart rejoices. Therefore they pray in verse 22, let your loving kindness be upon us as we have hoped in you. And so this morning, may we be in the same position, in the position to pray the same thing. May we look to God's character, His creative power, His sovereign power displayed in history, and particularly in our personal lives, how we've seen God working in our lives, and may we be provoked to greater praise and confidence in our great God. And as we just close and wrap up our time this morning, let me direct your attention back to verse 9. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Obviously, we're thinking about creation this morning, and I wanted to end here. Verse 9 says, God spoke and matter came into being. And not just raw matter, not the building blocks of life, but the fully formed, beautifully designed stars, galaxies, fruiting trees, living creatures of every kind. God spoke them all into existence over the course of 6 literal days. And verse 6 tells us, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. It was by the word of the Lord. It's creation by divine fiat. This is a repeated theme or a repeated truth in Scripture. In Psalm 148, the heavenly angelic hosts alongside the starry hosts, the sun and the moon are directed to praise God. And the reason is found in verse 5 there. It says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. Psalm 148, verse 5. God gave the imperative and the universe was born. Hebrews 11:3 confirms this truth as well. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of the Lord. They were prepared by the word of the Lord. But the text goes on, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which were visible. Everything that we see was not made out of things visible. That's because they were spoken into existence, Hebrews 11:3 tells us. In 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter reports the same. He says this, by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed. By the word of God. So according to the biblical creation account, what we have is 6 days of powerful universe-creating spoken words. And on the seventh day, as you know, God rested. And He ceased from His work of creation. That is, he ceased in only one sense. There's another sense in which God continues to create today. In the new birth, or in the supernatural work of regeneration, that is, when a dead sinner comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ and God makes them spiritually alive, this is a work of creation. It's a work that God is still engaged in. God is engaging in creation today. Recall 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creation. New creature. Just created. He's a new creation. He's born again. He's born from above, as Jesus told Nicodemus. So God takes out a cold, dead heart from a dead sinner and gives them a new heart that loves God and praises God and is responsive to God. And that's a new work of creation that God does. God creates a new person. Therefore, Paul says in Romans 6:4, we walk in newness of life because we've been born again. We've been created anew. And just for a moment, consider, how does God accomplish the new birth? How does he do it? How does God really produce regeneration? What means does God use to make this, make a person a new creature? Any guesses what that might be? Well, he sticks to his preferred method. His preferred method is he grants spiritual life through his word. Through his word, through his spoken word. God uses his word to accomplish the new birth. Consider a few New Testament verses with me this morning. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So salvation comes from hearing the words of Christ. Faith comes from hearing. And verse 14 there tells us, how will they hear without a preacher? No preaching, no salvation, no faith. It is through the preaching of the word that people come to faith, according to Romans 10. God uses the communication of his word to save sinners. Consider this, James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. Literally, he birthed us by the word of truth. God birthed us by the word of truth. God birthed us into our new Christian lives by the word of truth. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. So hear this. If you are a Christian here this morning, if you have been born again and recreated by the Spirit of God, it's because of and a direct result of hearing the Word of God. In essence, God spoke your salvation into existence. You see, God's preferred method of creation is divine fiat. God creates through proclamation. Dare we say God creates through preaching. And because God loves preaching, He is a preaching God. And it is for this reason that he's made us all to be preachers. He's made us all to be preachers. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are his ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg on behalf of Christ. We tell everyone, be reconciled to God. Why? How? Verse 21 tells us, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that we might obtain God's righteousness in our own lives, inherited to our own accounts. That's the gospel. And so we are all preachers. We're all to proclaim the word of God to anyone who will listen. And then we watch and we wait and we allow God to do his sovereign work of creating spiritual life in someone. God creates by his word. He saves by his word. And so if you come to the text of Scripture trying to force an unbiblical scheme of evolutionary false science upon the text, know that you are twisting the Scriptures. You are neglecting and undermining God's preferred chosen method of creation. And you're also stealing glory from our God. Creation should point us to worship him. It should cause us to praise him. And that's what Psalm 33 does. So let us praise him in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we do pray these things. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, and our heart rejoices in him. Lord, because we have trusted in you, we have trusted in you and we will continue to trust in you, and our heart rejoices to do so. So let your loving kindness be upon us, O Lord, because we have hoped in you. We have hoped and trusted in your word. Your word is perfect, flawless. And so we trust it. We trust your word. And this morning we pray for any among us who do not know Christ, who have not been born again by the Spirit of God. We pray that you would cause them to be born again here today. Cause them to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Would they turn in saving faith to Jesus Christ and be forgiven of their sins? We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.